Read together this evening. We're continuing and finishing the series in the Gospel of John, which we've been looking through, and Jesus' encounters with individuals and with people in that Gospel. And so we're turning to the last chapter of John chapter 21, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. It'll be up on the screen. It's in page 907 if you're following on in one of the church Bibles. John chapter 1 and the whole of that final chapter. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they are not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, this is God's word to us this evening, and we pray that he will bless that word to us and will bless David as he preaches to us later in our service. But now let's join. Well, as Ali indicated, we're turning tonight to John chapter 21, the concluding chapter of John's Gospel as we finish this series and encounters with Jesus, looking at a number of incidents throughout the Gospel. I think it was back in 2003, in fact the series I think ran from 2003 to 2009, a BBC TV series that was simply called Restoration. It involved, as I remember, viewers voting for the listed building that would then receive funding from the Lottery Heritage Fund. And the series was hosted by, I think it was Griff Rhys-Jones, I think it was him. And this first series featured, I think, about 30 buildings, 10 regional heats all over the country. And viewers chose which of a selection of the United Kingdom's most important but neglected buildings should be awarded a grant, I think it was of about £3 million. And there were buildings from all over the country entered into that. The winning building was the Turkish Bath section of the Victoria Baths in Manchester, just in case you were wondering. But it was quite interesting, bureaucratic technical hurdles meant that the money that was raised couldn't be spent immediately. And in fact, the first phase of restoration work didn't begin until March 2007, and it wasn't completed until September 2008. And there's a kind of indication in that that sometimes the work of restoration is often slow and painstaking. Restoring appearance or the functionality of any given object can take time and energy and resources. And we know, perhaps we know stories or we've had experience ourselves. Maybe restoring a house or a car to its former glory. Time and patience are needed. It's very often a labour of love. When I was younger, my granddad he was a piano tuner and he had a piano shop and he restored pianos. And he just also did furniture restoration as well. And he had a kind of workshop in his garage and sometimes we'd go in and we'd look at him working away there with his glasses on and painstaking. Took ages. Never wasn't much happening. We were bored very, very quickly watching it because it just seemed to take for ages. And I think at the centre of John chapter 1, there is a story about restoration. And in particular, the restoration of Simon Peter. Peter, previously in the Gospel story, had denied Jesus three times. He'd abandoned his Lord. He'd failed to stand with him and stand up for him. And in these verses, it's that same Peter who is gloriously, in a sense, restored to fellowship and to service in the name of Jesus. And this restoration is a labour of love. So the chapter itself, I think, is more than just a story of a kind of wonderful reunion between Jesus and Peter. It is fundamentally a revelation of Jesus himself. Because in these verses, Jesus is again revealing himself to his disciples. He's revealing something of his person and something of his work. And you'll notice that the chapter begins with those verses in verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. And he revealed himself to them in this way. In verse 14 it says, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And it seems to me that that work of restoration that we see happening in the chapter is closely linked to this work of revelation by Jesus and revelation of Jesus. The work of restoration by Jesus involves a revelation of Jesus. That's what's happening in these verses. Jesus is again revealing himself and calling to himself and empowering his disciples. And it seems to me that in Christian experience, whether it's when we become a Christian, you know, where does that begin? It begins with a revelation of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And if we've backslidden or fallen into sin, how are we to be restored to fellowship? We're restored as Jesus again reveals himself to us. If any of us are going to be disciples, servants, followers of Jesus Christ, then for us too, that begins with a revelation of Jesus, Jesus' gracious self-disclosure. There's a lot in this chapter, and we're going to look at just three things. Three things I think we see here revealed by Jesus himself. And the first of these, I think we see, I suppose in the first 14 verses, we see Jesus revealing his power. Jesus revealing his power. If I can go back to my youth again, when I was a young boy in Lismahago, there was a shop in the village that sold groceries and sweets and kind of all sorts of odd bits and bobs. And occasionally during the summer, usually, if the sun was shining and you were sent to the shop to get something, you would quite often find the door locked and the store shut up, and there was a notice pinned to the door, and the notice simply said, gone fishing. And that was it. And experience quickly told you that you would not find the shop open again for the rest of the day. He was gone. That was it. The sun is shining, the fish were calling, and he was off. And here in John 21, we discover Peter has gone fishing, and his friends have come with him. In verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, we can't be sure exactly why Peter has gone fishing. I suspect it was not, like from my childhood, a matter of recreation. Indeed, they may well have been in need of food. Perhaps Peter saw no future for himself as a servant of Jesus. And such was his failure. He may be saying, well, I'm going back to the nets. We don't really know. It's kind of left a bit open. But we do know what happened when he did go back fishing. They fished all night and they caught absolutely nothing. It was a fruitless fishing expedition. And then we read at first light, this figure appears by the shore and speaks to them and says to them, do you have any fish? And they answer that they have none. The stranger tells them, instructs them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. With nothing to lose, they follow his instructions, and within moments, their nets, we're told in verses 4, 5 and 6, are simply bulging with fish. They cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. We're told in verse 11, there's 153 large fish. Fascinating to read the commentators on that. 153 large fish. Often numbers have a meaning in the Bible. And I think the meaning here is that this number 153 represents the number of fish they caught. I can't find any other meaning there at all. I think that was the reason that there's mentioned here. There's 153 of them. And as they discover this great catch of fish, one of the disciples recognizes it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And this whole incident is kind of an echo almost of a previous encounter by Jesus, between Jesus and his disciples, that's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. You can't read the two without a sense there must be some kind of deja vu going on here. If you go back into Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there's this very similar incident, an encounter with Jesus, a miraculous catch of fish. And in that incident, we read that Peter
falls to his knees at Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me, Lord. Go away from me because I'm a sinful man." And then at the end of that exchange in Luke 5 and verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So here again is an incident in which I think Peter is being reminded in some sense of his sinfulness and of Jesus' power and of the commission that Jesus gave him. Jesus is displaying his power to Peter and the disciples. He's telling them and showing them that without him, they're really going to do nothing. It's going nowhere. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Without me, you are utterly powerless. Without me, you will accomplish nothing, says Jesus. They were experienced fishermen. This was their trade. This was their livelihood. This was their expertise. But without Jesus, they can achieve absolutely nothing. And there's, I think, some kind of lesson, almost independence going on here. Jesus is saying, trawling for fish is not your future. You will be fishers of men. We notice in verse 6 that the disciples are unable to haul in the net because of the number of fish. And then in verses 10 to 11, at Jesus' command, Peter is able to haul in the net. You know, it's kind of indicated with Jesus all things are possible. The same word, haul, is the same word that's used elsewhere in the gospel, where actually Jesus speaks of drawing people to himself. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, Jesus says in John 12:32. It's the same word, same verb. And that led people, scholars, to see this event as providing a kind of dramatic picture of what would lie in store for these disciples as they took the good news of Jesus, the risen Christ, out into the world. Their future would involve fishing, as it were, for men. Hauling large numbers of men and women for the kingdom. As they lifted up Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we see, isn't it? When we turn the page from this last chapter of John, we go into the book of Acts. You know? These early chapters of the book, Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. A day when, 3,000, some 3,000 fish leapt into the net of the gospel. A day when the power of Jesus Christ was revealed and witnessed by thousands. And so in this revelation of power, there's also a challenge for us, I think. One, to remember that we are utterly dependent on the Lord. It's not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We have to be depending on Jesus Christ. We have to be looking to him. We have to be trusting him. And as we do that, and as we go out, we will experience something of the power of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our church's life and worship and witness. So we here see Jesus revealing to Peter and to the other disciples something of his power. Look, he said, life is going nowhere without me at the center. I'm at the center. And that must be the true for us also. So Jesus reveals his power. Secondly, I think in verses 15 through 17, we'll call it Jesus reveals his grace. There's an unusual aspect to Peter's action in verse 7. You read it there, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, it's kind of slightly unusual, slightly strange. He puts on his clothes before jumping into the sea. Most of us take off our clothes before jumping into the sea. To our minds, it's kind of opposite of what we might have expected. Why does Peter put on his clothes to go and see Jesus? And again, maybe simply this idea of covering himself. He felt the need to be covered. And there's still a strong sense of lingering shame and guilt, perhaps. We think back into the Old Testament, to Genesis, and to remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They were naked and they were not ashamed. And yet with the entry of sin, they immediately sought to cover themselves. And maybe here Peter is a man who feels the need to be covered. Man who in a sense wants to hide his shame and guilt. And that note of failure and guilt is sounded in the opening words of verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Now why are those words significant? Well, only two places I think in the New Testament where there's a reference to a charcoal fire. One is here, and the other is three chapters earlier in John chapter 18 and verse 18. And there, in that incident, Peter warmed himself by the fire, the charcoal fire, on the very night of Jesus' arrest. And there he had denied, you remember, his Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times by a charcoal fire, Peter made it clear, I am not this man's disciple. No, I am not this man's disciple. And so here in John 21, we find Peter again by a charcoal fire. You see, he's been confronted with his failure. He's been confronted with his sin. He's been confronted with his guilt. And the scene is set for the grace of God to do a powerful restorative work in his heart and in his life. Here is Jesus bringing his failed, discredited disciple back to himself and back to service in his name. After breakfast, Jesus takes Peter for a walk and they have a kind of one-to-one chat, a heart-to-heart. And notice how Jesus reveals his grace here and restores his servant. Peter had denied Jesus three times. And so three times, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Deliberately, carefully, Jesus confronts Simon Peter as to where his allegiance really lies. Does it three times. Do you love me? And we're told that by the third time, he asks Peter himself is grieved and hurt. It's a painful experience, isn't it, to be confronted with one's failure. But there's no cheap grace here. It's not a quick fix. It's not kind of a spiritual elastoplast put on things. Jesus isn't interested, you know, in making Peter feel good. Doesn't make things easy for Peter. Doesn't say, well, Peter, you know, don't worry about it, just forget about it. After all, we know we all make mistakes. I know you've been through a tough time lately, but it's all over now, don't worry about it. No, he presses the point. He presses the point. Because Jesus knows that for Peter to experience the joy and the assurance of his forgiveness, he must be brought to a point where he feels something of the pain of his own failure and sin. Because only when Peter has faced his sin can he really know and live in the light of Christ's forgiveness. And that, I think, is as true for us today as it was for Peter then. To experience the joy of real forgiveness requires a real and deep repentance. Requires us to face up to our sin, not kind of gloss over it. There needs to be, in some sense, conviction of sin before we really enjoy the blessings of divine forgiveness. There's no quick fix here where sin is concerned. It has to be faced up to. Has to be acknowledged. Has to be confessed. And perhaps, you know, that's something of why there's so little of the joy of forgiveness about us. Is that at times we don't really face up to our rebellion against God and just how awful that is. We still consider it something fairly light or trivial or inconsequential. But if we want to know anything of God's amazing grace in our lives, we know we have to face up to our sin. We have to be honest with God. We have to allow Jesus to point his finger at us and to ask us questions of our lives and of what we've done. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher in the middle of the 19th century, wrote of this experience of conviction in these terms. He said, it is to feel the loathsomeness of sin. A child of God has seen the beauty and excellency of God, and therefore sin is loathsome in his eyes. No unconverted person has seen the beauty and excellency of God, and therefore sin cannot appear dark and loathsome in his eyes. It is not mere knowledge that we have many sins, and that God's anger is revealed against them all, but it is a heart feeling that we are under sin. It is no slight natural work upon the heart. It's all in vain that you read your Bibles and hear us preach unless the Spirit uses the word to give feeling to your dead heart, the sense of God that comes upon the human heart and the human soul. And actually it's a revelation of grace, not to leave us there condemned, but to bring us to a place of pardon and forgiveness. John Wesley wrote a hymn with this verse in it: "Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer." Well, may God do that in our lives, in your life and in my life, as he reveals not only his power, but his grace, that puts his finger on our sinful hearts and our sinful actions and our sinful thoughts, that puts his finger on them that he might bring his forgiveness and his renewal. So Jesus here reveals his power. You see something of Jesus revealing his grace. And I think thirdly, we see something of Jesus revealing his call. Because I think the verses from verse 18 really towards the end represent a kind of call to Peter to be his disciple once again. They have the sense of, you know, Jesus calling Peter again to a life of discipleship. And we have here, for example, a call to serve. He talks there about feeding my sheep, doesn't he? And feeding my lambs and tending my sheep. Peter is called by Jesus to pastor, to shepherd the church. And loving Jesus will mean serving his people. Commitment to Jesus Christ involves commitment to his church. There's a sense in which, you know, Jesus doesn't come to us kind of alone, unattached. He comes to us with his bride, the church, whom he loved, whom he loves, and for whom he has sacrificed himself. And so, genuine conversion involves us not only turning to, as it were, accepting Jesus Christ, but also turning to and accepting his bride, the church, the people for whom he died. And of course, here this call to feed my sheep, perhaps applicable specifically in a way to pastors and teachers in the church, but I think there is also a sense in which it is applicable to us all. Because we are all called at some level to nourish and encourage other believers. We're all called to love Jesus and to love one another. We're all called to have a burden for his flock and for his church. We're all called to be involved in service and ministry. And so this call to serve is a call, yes, it was for Peter, but it's also for us as well. Call to serve. Also, I think here a call to die. Verse 18, we've got those words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Last of the truly, truly sayings in John's Gospel here. And in effect, it's a kind of terrifying prophecy of what would lie in store, lie ahead for Peter in his life of discipleship. Peter will serve Christ into old age and die with his hands outstretched. And indeed tradition holds that he died like Jesus himself by being crucified. And there's this reminder then here that the road of discipleship is always, in a sense, the road of the cross. Jesus often in the Gospels describes discipleship in just those kind of terms, carrying a cross. Very offensive. In the first century, very offensive even in our own. A self-absorbed, self-therapeutic society. We like our Christianity to be cool. And yet Jesus says our Christianity needs to be costly. We want to talk about our Christianity meaning a better, kind of happier life. And Jesus talks about our Christianity involving death. We want to think about it in terms of, you know, what will it do for me, my self-fulfillment? And Jesus talks about Christianity involves a cross. That cross bearing means nothing less than giving one's whole life over to Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come die. And for Peter, death by execution was certainly more than a possibility, it was an inevitability. Following Jesus for Peter would mean death, certain death. He would literally end up carrying a cross and feeling the weight of the cross beam upon his shoulders. And we need to remember that many of our brothers and sisters across the world tonight feel that same weight bearing down upon them. Because there is here call not only to serve, but a call to die. And then thirdly, you'll notice that there's this call to follow in verse 19. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me, Peter, says Jesus. That's, of course, what a disciple does, isn't it? A disciple follows Jesus. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to fix our eyes on him. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter, I suppose in verses 20 and 21 and 22. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table and had said, Lord, what is that? Who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about the others and what they're doing. Don't fix your eyes on them. Fix your eyes on me. You follow me. It's pretty good advice. So, don't follow them. Don't follow this one or that one or this father, this fashion, this culture. Follow me, says Jesus. What are we prepared for that? It's pretty simple. In one sense, Jesus says to us tonight, follow me. Came across these words, they were written a number of years ago by a Welsh minister. He was visiting in Rome, a Roman amphitheatre, where Christians were once thrown to the lions. And this is what he wrote. That really stuck with me. He said, I don't think that we can adequately convey the sense that we had standing in that horrible tunnel of what our spiritual ancestors endured for the sake of our Lord Jesus. They could clearly hear the roar of the crowd, much like that in a football stadium. Only these people were thirsting to see them torn to pieces by lions or flayed alive, all as a spectacle for their entertainment. We'd known this had occurred in Rome, but we were standing in another place where such events occurred. We know nothing of suffering, nothing, he says. Many Christians died here in such a fashion. They died in the faith, believing, and they are this very day honoured within the portals of heaven for their martyrdom. May we stand fast, whatever our Lord sends to us as our portion, strengthened by the knowledge of his grace, which thus supported these precious brothers in their hour of deepest need. That fund of grace is never depleted, not ever. Friends, it's through the scriptures that Jesus in a sense, again reveals himself to us. His power, his grace, and his call. He aims, if I can put it this way, to do a work of restoration in our hearts and in our lives. Restore his image. Restore his glory. We know that it's a costly work. Indeed, a labour of love. And so the crucified and risen Christ says to us tonight, you experience my power in your life. Experience my grace and my forgiveness. And hear and heed my call. You come, says Jesus, and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that all of us, at one level or another, need your restoring and renewing work in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would be kind to us and that you would again reveal yourself to us. Maybe even for someone here for the very first time. Reveal something of your power so that we can trust you. Reveal something of your grace and your forgiveness so that we can love you. And Lord, reveal your call upon our lives so that we can serve you and live for you and worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.